It's good to be back with you. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through 13, what is known as the Lord's Prayer. And then I would also like for you to set a tab on Acts chapter 1, because we will be looking at that text to help us to better understand Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You'll notice there you have an NIV footnote by the final word one. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That is in your footnote at the bottom of your NIV. That was found in the later manuscripts of the translations of the New Testament. We give greater weight and credibility to the earliest manuscripts, the older ones, and it was the committee of the NIV that decided that that should not be a part of the text, although the theology is correct. So we don't treat that as Holy Scripture. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set up by his own authority." So we will use this text to compare Scripture with Scripture and try to better understand what we now call the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Johnson, over 40 years ago, preaching here at Believer's Chapel, called this prayer one of the most misunderstood interpretations of all the New Testament. Let's just begin with the interpretive questions that cause some ambiguity. Verse 10, the word kingdom. Thy kingdom come. What is the kingdom? Is it not the church? Well, it must be the church, or it must be associated some way with the church, because if you go to the majority of our Protestant denominations, they recite this prayer in the services, the worship services of the church weekly. It's also done in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's how I learned it. Growing up, I could say it flawlessly, memorized it. Didn't have the slightest idea what it meant, but I knew it. Well, we always learn something best by understanding the context in which it comes from. So let's set the context. The Sermon on the Mount was delivered to Israel under the law. The book of Matthew is about Christ being presented as the Messiah to Israel, all under the law of Moses. He is the fulfillment of the promises given by the prophets. In this Sermon on the Mount, everything here is Jewish. Giving, sounding the trumpets. Prayer, standing on the street corners, praying aloud so that men can see you. giving or fasting, having a haggard face, so that everyone would know that you are personally suffering. All customs that would immediately fit into the mindset of the Jewish people. So this is not a prayer for the church. And we at Believer's Chapel do not incorporate it into the services that we have here. J. Vernon McGee called the prayer here the prayer that our Lord did not pray. And he does that by those words in verse 9. Look, this is how you should pray. It's a model for believing Israel under the law of Moses. So it is not to us, the church, but it is for us in terms of application, edification, and study. And that's the way I'm going to present it this morning. Structurally, the prayer is divided into two parts. Verses 9 and 10, the glory of God, and verses 11 through 13, for man's need. So here is our exposition. Three petitions to start. And look at a beautiful way it begins. Hallowed. The NIV. Hallowed be thy name. Interesting, when the translation committee of the NIV back in the 70s gathered together and they wanted to use more accommodating language for a more up-to-date translation of the New Testament, when they thought about all the words that they could use, they came back to the King James word, hallowed. It's the best word. It means to set apart, to sanctify. Your name is to be set apart. Let's think of it this way, that Revelation is here, but God's name is set apart from even the revelation that we have in the Scriptures. It's highlighted. It's the high beam of a car light when we think of God's name. In life, we have the common, the ordinary. You have the pottery that you eat from every day. But on occasion, you pull out the china and the silver and the crystal, and you highlight an event by using those utensils. That is the idea. His name is the fine china of Holy Scripture. In Genesis, as Dan has been teaching us, the very idea to name something, you define it, you control it, you have dominion over it. That was the task of the man in the garden. He was to name the animals. He was to have dominion over them. Nebuchadnezzar, when he took the young men captive, Daniel being one, he changed their names to define them, to set them apart as a way of saying, I have dominion over you. But when it comes to God's name, it's unknowable. At the burning bush, Moses said, tell us your name. And he gives us a name. I am that I am. It's from the verb to be. It cannot be explained. It's undefinable. It's infinite. And so theologians down through the history of the church have taken all the attributes of God and they've just shoved them over into that name. His name is a way of self-expression. I am that I am. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, he explains that his name is like the proverbial magician's hat. Everything just keeps springing out of it over and over and over. I am that I am. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. His name set apart. Look at all of the facets to it. It's like a diamond cut in a thousand pieces. Undefinable. He defines himself to us. I'm the door. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the bread. I'm the vine. I am Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end and everything in between the two extremes. Here's what's interesting about his name. David says in Psalm 54, verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name." And specifically, here is the providence. He says, "Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. The worst kind of men." And David is saying that God's name has all the necessary attributes to deliver him. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's try to use an illustration. Again, back to Moses. He says, "What am I going to say is your name?" And he said, "I am." "Now go back and tell the elders of Israel, I am sent you. And then go tell Pharaoh, I am said, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "I don't know I am." That's the point, Pharaoh. You soon will. And so will Moses. And so will Israel. And so will all who read Holy Scripture. You will learn who I am is. You see, his name expresses how he works throughout the Old Testament. He sets apart real estate for his name. The continual refrain from the Old Testament, "I make my name known in Israel. I declare my ownership, my name in Jerusalem." Even down to the individual, David says in Psalm 4, "You have set apart the godly person for yourself." Now think about that. He set you apart from the life that you previously had. And now look at the manifestations of it. He has set you apart from your family. He has set you apart from your friends. He has set you apart from your life. We say to one another, "I believe that the Lord is leading me to do this or that." See, he's constantly working, setting us apart. Now, this application is for us, even though the prayer is not to us. The NIV translators in the upper room associate his name simply with the word power. Jesus prays in the upper room, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me, power." So the translators of the NIV said, "Let's just sum up his name this way, power. Power. Power and protection is his name." And for us as well, the greatest revelation of his name both to Israel and to us, Emmanuel. God with us, among us, dwelling here. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he says. To know him is to know his name. It is the first name above every name. It is the name by which all men will be saved, and no other name in all of heaven will they be. And his name transliterated, Jesus, I am saved. So here is our worship for us in the church today. We worship him in his self-revelation, as he has given it to us, his person. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." His person. This is who he is, set apart, set apart, set apart. That's what we sing. And we worship him in his work. He's the Redeemer. "Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid my debt, and made me free." That's what we do. We worship Him based upon His name. Now let's see how He opens this first petition. Our Father, now think about this in the Hebrew mind. You've got to always go into the mind of the hearer when he's hearing our Lord teach on the mountain. The Hebrew mind. At the giving of the law, the first tactile, physical manifestation of the Lord came to Israel on Horeb when He delivered the law. And you remember how He did that? He rolled down the mountain with thunder and lightning, and the ground shook, and Israel all fell on their faces, and they said, Moses, you go up there and talk to Him. You go up there. Not us. They were afraid. Now think about this. That God who rolled down the mountain is the one here teaching us on the mountain. And He comes to us not in the impersonal way, powerful and austere and frightening, but He comes to us in our nature, in our flesh, and He says to us, this is how you should pray. Call Him Father. That's what you do. Call Him Father. In all the interpretations of the Old Testament, the scribes, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, no one called God Father. No, never. 14 times the word Father is used in the Old Testament, and it's always used collectively as the Father for Israel. The collective people, never personal. Never in a personal, worshipful sense. To the Jew, He was El Shaddai, mighty in power. Genesis 17:1. Remember when Abraham was unable, 99, incapable. Then and only then did God appear to him and say, now I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. You are powerless and I am all powerful, and now you will have an heir from your own body. Jireh, the Redeemer, Rapha, the Healer, Nisi, the Banner, Shalom, Peace, Shammah, with you. And now here, Father, revolutionary to the Hebrew mind. Here is the second petition. Thy kingdom come. And at the outset, the verb to come implies future, not here now. So Christ came to present the kingdom to Israel in accordance with the promises of the prophets. It was a legitimate offer of the kingdom, and they rejected it. Now, what is the kingdom? Thy kingdom come. A future for Israel? Or is it us, the church? Well, let's ask the questions looking at Acts chapter 1 in this text that we also referred to. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, Acts 1:3, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now look at that word Israel. They didn't mean Israel, did they? They must have misspoken. They couldn't have meant Israel. They meant the church. Or the church is Israel, and Israel is the church. Thus, the kingdom would obviously be an eternal state that will go on for all eternity. But now, verse 3 says, he spoke to them about the kingdom. Did they not understand, or did they understand the kingdom? That it would be future for Israel. A kingdom established on this earth when Israel would rule the nations of the earth and when Messiah would sit upon the throne of David. Now that is important. In verse 7, his response is parallel to their question. Look, they ask him, verse 6, are you at this time? And his answer, verse 7, it is not for you to know the time. The ambiguity was the time, not the content of the kingdom. Verse 6, the kingdom is for Israel, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. Now, specifically, what promises would that be? Well, it would be 2 Samuel 7. The unconditional promises given to David. Unconditional. Not predicated upon man believing or not believing. Not predicated upon man doing this or doing that. This is the way it's going to be. Unconditional. And in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet says to David, when your days are over and you rest, what is that? That's David's death. And that's exactly what Peter says on Solomon's portico the day at Pentecost. He said that David here died and his tomb is among us. But something very important happened after David's death. And it's tied to this promise given in 2 Samuel 7. After you die, God says, I'm going to raise up an offspring, seed, code for Messiah. I'm going to give you an heir. And so what do we have in the kingship? We have a torch passed down to another torch, to another torch, to another torch, until it ends in one person. The one personality that we've been looking for since that word, offspring, from the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman from the garden who's going to crush the head of the serpent. It's that personality we've been looking for all the way through the Old Testament. And it ends with one personality. His promise to David is he's going to establish a line. And that line is going to end at Messiah. And that's going to be your offspring, David. And that is what Matthew wants to drive home to his Jewish reader. He tells us that from the very beginning. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You see, for the Jew, it was a model prayer. The second petition, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. The Messiah, sovereign, rule over the earth. He's going to come from heaven. He's going to break into history. His foot touches the earth and he will change the geography of the earth. In a moment. In an instant. And he will then establish his rule. Psalm 2, Song of David, for his son Solomon, that has the ultimate fulfillment in David's final son, the Messiah. He will crush the nations. He'll shatter them like a rod against pottery. He'll break them into 1,000 pieces. The royal son of David will sit upon the throne. Jeremiah the prophet said he will establish in the earth mishpat, justice, equity, fairness, righteousness. Look at this wicked earth. Look at this wicked earth. It's filled with wickedness in every level. Even our Supreme Court mars the creation. They're supposed to be all wise, and they know nothing. We need a king. That's what we need. We need a king who has sovereign rule, like David had. But David was a wicked man. David was selfish and covetous. We need a king, but we need something more than a king. We need a holy man. We need a priest. That's what we need. We need a king who's a priest. All one and the same. And so the third petition is the content of his kingdom. Look, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The content of the future kingdom will be the perceptive will of God. The things that are done in heaven are done in His sight that are well-pleasing. And the things that will be done on earth will be done in the same manner. Everybody will be doing what is not right in their own eyes as we have today. But they'll be doing in accordance with His holy will. Imagine that. On the earth. Everything done according to His pleasing will. So now, on the earth, in His kingdom, the same. Now here's the second half of the model prayer. It's for man's daily needs. Give us this day your daily bread. The verb to give reminds us that we're totally dependent upon Him. Man does not live by bread alone, but man does live by bread. What would be the Jewish mind here? What would they be thinking of as they heard this? Well, they would be thinking of the manna in the wilderness. It came daily. That was their provision. Daily. And then they were to gather it. They were to gather a provision for one day and no more than one day. And then when the Sabbath was to come, they were to gather 2 days because it wouldn't be there for the Sabbath day. And then back one day at a time. What would be the mind of the people? They were thinking of the children of Israel, their forefathers in the wilderness. And the question is, could God spread a table in the midst of a wilderness? Well, He certainly can, said Nehemiah. He fed Israel for 40 years and they had want of nothing. The word daily is repeated twice here. It fits the testimony of Elijah, fed daily by the ravens, fed daily by the widow. Now the self-sufficient man and the self-sufficient woman in our own nature, what do we want? We want more money than we can spend in a lifetime. Oil and gas companies want reserves out 20, 30 years in the future. We want pipelines that are committed both here and at the end with a contract that ties them together for decades. That's what we want. We want a book of clients that number into the hundreds. Doctors want a waiting list in their offices for 6, 8, 10 months in advance. It gives us all a sense of security. But the reality is the business might be there and the money might be there, but you're not going to be there. How many times are we suddenly shocked by the unexpected death of someone? That's the reality. We live one day at a time. The business might be there, the money might be there, but I'm not going to be there because that's tomorrow and I don't have tomorrow. All I have is today. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word debt is a financial obligation, a debt too steep. You can pay your debts to the bank. You can pay your debts to one another. We even say we pay our debts to society. But we can never pay our debt to God. Never. We have no ability. You have no resources to do that. Think about how offensive it is to the living God to walk into His presence and say, well, you know, I built you a hospital. Hey, I gave money to the United Way for 30 years right out of my paycheck. You cheapen the work of the Son. You cheapen the plan that God put together to save your soul by offering Him what you did. He doesn't grade on the curve. No, a perfectly righteous God has perfectly righteous requirements, and they must be perfectly righteously met perfectly. Now, the last clause seems to add a condition to it, as we forgive our debtors. Those under the law who have believed will manifest a forgiving spirit, even into the law of Moses. See, none of us can cast the first stone. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all sinned away from God. And to have an unforgiving spirit, well, one does not possibly see himself rightly before God, because he expects more out of others than God would expect out of us. God forgives us, so we must act like him. That's the point under the law. In verse 13, the final petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The opening of Genesis 22, sometime later, God tested Abraham. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. The truth is that God tests us. It's all throughout his word, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and it's even going to be that way in the kingdom. They're going to be tested in the kingdom. God doesn't lead us into evil. He doesn't lead us into evil temptations. No, the truth of the matter is, they're already there. For the man and the woman in the garden, the serpent was already there. As Dan teaches this morning, for Joseph in the house of Potiphar, his wife was already there. When our Lord was baptized and went by the Spirit out into the wilderness, guess who was already there, had been there forever, roaming to and fro all over the earth? He was waiting for him. You see, the truth is that life is like a field of landmines. So the conclusion of the model prayer is for protection, for deliverance in all the tests of life. It's all about you and it's about me. That's what the tests show. And that's why the wise father in the book of Proverbs tells his son, above all else, above everything else, guard your heart. You see, it's not the wickedness that's out there. It's always been there. It's all about you. It's about me. So deliver us, Lord. Deliver us is the teaching of the Lord Jesus to Israel under the law, and for them to consider all of these things. Now, what about us? What about us? Where do we fit in here? Well, we don't. It's not to us. But it is for us, and it is roundabout about us, because, you see, we'll be there in the kingdom. Where he is, you will be also. We'll be with him. And what will we be doing? We'll be serving Israel. We'll be serving people. That's what we do. That's our job. When you see the word kingdom, you think, that's my future. That's where I'm going to be. Right there. I am a person of the kingdom. That's where my service is going to be located, for a period of time here on this earth. And then we find that this life that we now have, it's a preparation for what we're going to be doing, serving. So let me ask you, how are you doing in your serving? Serving one another, counting others better than yourself, investing in people because they're eternal. What are you doing to serve? Imagine a people that constantly are serving one another. Dawson Trotman came to know our Lord Jesus Christ after World War II. He had been a drinker and a gambler, and his conversion was mighty. And he had a great influence over people. He started what they call the Navigators Program, a Bible memory program. And it developed on from there. And Dawson Trotman was at Stroon Lake one day in a wooden boat, power boat, back before they had rules and laws about wearing life jackets. And they took a sharp turn and a girl that was in the boat fell out. Dawson Trotman immediately jumped up and dove right in. The boat made one pass and he lifted her up out of the water and into the boat. They made another pass, but Dawson Trotman was gone. Now, Life magazine, which was in circulation at the time, did a big piece on Dawson Trotman. And here's the way they entitled the article. Dawson Trotman, always lifting somebody up. Now that is a great way to live. That is a great preparation for the kingdom. Are you a person that just constantly needs to be served, served, served? Or are you a person that is constantly serving? What can I do? How can I minister? How can I be involved? How can I be lifting somebody up? That's our calling. That's what we're about. We're just a bunch of Gentiles, but we'll be in the kingdom and we'll be serving a great king, the Son of David, for a period of 1,000 years. On the earth. That's our heritage. That's our future. And it's a glorious one because His name is wonderful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this, your word, who instructs Israel and instructing Israel instructs us as well. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your loving kindness, all the ways you display it in your name. Truly, we have been set apart for glory and a life of wonderful service to you. And give us a great passion for doing that, a constant heartache to serve, and a willingness to serve in every way that we can. And that's how we find ourselves. That's how we find our lives and our energy. And that's how we find purpose and meaning, by giving ourselves away. Our Savior told us to die to ourselves and die every day. Help us. Help us, oh God, to do just that. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory and thanksgiving in Jesus' name, that name of every name. Amen.